Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Michael Corleone, at the end of The Godfather, played by Al Pacino, is in this very striking scene in which he is present at the baptism of his child. And while he is standing in church with his family and the godparents, making these promises very similar to the ones that we hear at this church anytime someone is baptized, do you renounce Satan? Do you renounce the forces of evil in the world? Do you renounce all spiritual darkness? And do you turn to Christ? Do you accept him as your Savior? Will you put your whole trust in his grace and his love? He's making all these promises. And while he's doing that, all of his subordinates in the crime organization which he runs are out murdering all his enemies. And the scene cuts back and forth from him making these promises to God to raise this child in the faith of Christ while he is essentially committing murder across the city. This may be a rather industrial strength example, but it is certainly one that I think most human beings can identify with. This human problem of looking like you are a normal, having it together, faithful, religious, good person, and at the same time have something going on in your life that would cause people to gasp in horror, that would cause you to lose your job, that would seriously strain your romantic relationship, that would cause even those you love to fall speechless. We come again, as we do every spring, when it's impossibly beautiful outside, to a day that is so dark, the one we call Good Friday. It was a normal day in Jerusalem. Everybody was excited about the coming holiday. The day of preparation, that means the day when you're making the last minute runs to HEB for all the stuff you forgot, for your family coming over for the party. It's Passover. You have to get ready. Everybody's taking care of those last minute details. Merchants are opening up their stalls. There would be a lot of business with all the tourists in town for the great holiday. Mothers got up early to draw water to prepare the meal and do the business of the day. The men got up and tried to finish up all the last-minute projects or the work out in the fields or the things they were building, whatever they had to do, again, to wrap it up before the Sabbath and before this gathering. Children woke up and thought it was a normal day. They were excited about the party that was coming. The pastors were getting ready for the holiday. The government officials were there in Jerusalem doing their job as this foreign group of people celebrated this holiday. The government people, the Romans, did their job keeping the peace and making sure things didn't get out of hand. Sometimes the populace would get a little out of control on these great religious holidays, particularly ones that celebrated some kind of freedom from some oppressive overlord. You got to keep a watch on the natives. So it was a normal day of normal people doing normal things, with good intentions, all of whom thinking they were basically good people. And yet, all of their actions together, all of their normal, good-intentioned actions, had the result of killing God. The religious leaders and their political machinations, wanting to get rid of this upstart rabbi that was making things difficult for them. But they didn't have a good way to do it, so they got the state to do their dirty work. One of many examples of the unholy alliance of church and state in our language. There was religious hypocrisy on full display. It didn't begin with the televangelists. It didn't begin with the burnt-over revival preachers in upstate New York in the 18th and 19th century. It didn't begin, hypocrisy did not begin with the missionaries who took disease to this continent while also preaching peace. Religious hypocrisy is old as people. And these folks are working to have Jesus arrested, have this kind, healing, miracle-working rabbi arrested to be killed. And when he goes to the courthouse to be put on a sham of a trial, they don't want to cross the threshold into the courthouse because they are good, God-fearing Jewish people, and the Romans, it's a no-fly zone. You don't want to go into that courthouse because it would be covered with unholy, blasphemous images of their deities and associated with so much stuff that just disgusts you to your pure and righteous core. So you won't even go into the building because you would never be defiled. But you will work with them to kill God. Peter promises to stay with Jesus, the one who was always earliest to arrive at the Bible study and the last one to leave and stack up all the chairs, always with Jesus, always so devoted to him, impetuous sometimes, but surely devoted, and his impetuosity showed in his promise that he would never leave Jesus, no matter what. And he denies that he even has met the man, has no idea what he looks like. Three times he's asked, and three times, no idea who you're talking about. The people there, deeply religious, good people in Jerusalem, they're there for a religious festival. They weren't there for the Super Bowl. They were there for a great prayer meeting, a revival, a celebration of who God is and what God has done for them. That's why they're filling the city and going to the temple. And yet they get stirred up. These people who shouted Hosanna to the Son of David as he entered on Palm Sunday now say, "We have no king but Caesar." A blasphemous cry. Caesar, the emperor, the one who claimed to be a son of God and was, again, just detestable to these folks. But they say now, he's our guy, not this Jesus. Normal, mundane, everyday people with good intentions at their very worst. This is the human problem. We kill God all the time. Now, we may not be thinking about it as directly as we see in these pages, but every time we go through our days, almost from the moment we wake up, there's a part of us that's pushing God out of our lives. We would rather hold on to our grievances. We'd rather hold on to our outrage. We'd rather hold on to our lust. We'd rather hold on to our anger. We'd rather hold on to our self-absorption. We'd rather hold on to our inordinate love of material possessions and just acquire more than we could ever need. We hold on to all of that, and all those things are a sense of pushing God out of my life. I like you, God, and I think the holidays are great, but I want you not really meddling in my business. I'd like you to leave now because there's a part of my life where I'd like to be in charge and not you. I'd like you to die now. So this is our human response to God. And we see here God's response. And what we think will happen when we push someone away is that they push back. And this is how many people think of God. He's in opposition to us. God is standing above us, angry, a little peeved. Who wouldn't be at people who constantly push God out of their lives? And so the relationship between God and people is one of opposing forces, standing against one another. We push back at him. And God pushes back at us to tell us to get in line and get our act together and start following the program, reading the book, and doing what it says. That's how we think God responds, oppositionally. On Good Friday, we see this God whom we push away simply put his arms down and close his mouth and stand silent before the accusers. And then he lets them put his arms behind his back as they bind him. And then he allows them to nail his arms to a cross. Never once resisting, never once speaking up. The God of the universe, powerless. Powerless as he stands suspended above the earth, pulling himself up even just to take a breath, watching as Roman soldiers divide up his last remaining earthly possessions, casting lots for his undergarment. Naked and humiliated, agonizing breath after agonizing breath, working hard just to pull himself up to actually say some words. It takes everything he's got to simply say, "I'm thirsty." And they give him a little bit to drink. They put a sponge on a pole and lift it to his lips. I don't know if you ever had someone you love in the hospital when they're terminal and they can barely breathe or talk or do much of anything, and their lips get really dry and you put some chapstick on there, and then you want to give them a little bit to drink. And hospitals, if you walk into a room, you can tell how bad it is. If on that little table that wheels up over the bed, if there's a styrofoam cup, and in that styrofoam cup there's a little bit of water and a little plastic stick with a sponge on the end that you use to just dab a little bit of liquid on their lips that they might have some minor quenching of their thirst. This is Christ as they lift this sponge to his lips, that he might have some relief. And then God gives up. These people that have pushed and pushed and pushed to kill God, and God has stopped resisting and simply yields, and he yields to the utmost and dies. He gives up his spirit. There's that old hymn, "I scarce can take it in," and that's how I feel. But what does this mean? As powerful and affecting as the image is, what it means is that as much as we push against God, he can take it. As much as we can throw at him, he will not stop loving us. Think of all the worst things in your life, the parts that are out of control, the parts that are unmanageable, the things that you wish you had never done. You'd be amazed at the amount of regret and shame people carry that no one knows about. Can God take that? Can God open the safe deposit box where you've put those things and locked them away? The things that would horrify those you love? Can God deal with even those things? What Good Friday is God in his very self taking the worst of humanity, the sin, the anger, the hypocrisy, the cruelty, the blindness, the indifference, all of it, taking it into himself, and instead of standing in opposition against it, just receives all of it. To the bottom. He drinks the cup to the very dregs. I heard a story recently of a man who lives in a kibbutz in Israel near the Gaza Strip. On October 7th, his entire family was killed, and he was a very religious man. He served as a cantor at a synagogue. He was one of the pillars of the congregation. And reflecting on that event, he now says he does not and cannot believe in God. How could God allow that to happen? And some of you have apologetics training and arguments that could maybe theologically try to explain that. But I think he's asking a very good question. And it's probably one more of you have asked than might admit. Good Friday shows that in the worst things, the places that we think disprove the existence of God, the things that we're not sure God can take, those dark parts of our lives and our hearts and our souls and of what it means to be human, that God can take those things. And God does take those things. And God enters into those things and receives all of it. And the reason he does in this great mystery, apparently, because which of you would do that for anyone? But apparently God loves us, the people in these pews, the person in this pulpit, the people who didn't come to church on Good Friday. Apparently God loves all of them and wants to take all of the worst that they could throw at him. And this is the part where I'm supposed to tell you what to do or not to worry, and it'll all work out in the end. I know you already know how the story goes, but I want to stop here and just invite you to behold, to take in what it must mean for this God to do this for you. What do you think? Amen.